Thank you for joining Temple Baptist Church as Pastor Brady continues his series on the Gospel of John, titled, Hearing the Voice of the Good Shepherd.
Well, this morning, if you have brought your Bibles, will you please turn to John chapter 11. We'll be looking at John chapter 11, verses 45 through 12, chapter 12, verse 10. I'll never forget when worship changed for me. I'll never forget when worship changed for me. You see, I'd grown up going to church, and we used to sing, and we sang in my church out of the Heavenly Highway Hymnal. It is a song that most of the songs all are about going to heaven, right, when you die. And so, but in that Heavenly Highway Hymnal, we would sing, and I liked the singing part of the service, and we would sing songs like On the Jericho Road. How many people here know the song On the Jericho Road, okay? A few of y'all. There's this real deep part that goes, On the Jericho Road, there's room for just two, just Jesus and you, right? And so maybe it's not theologically the greatest of songs, but it was really fun because you got to sing as deep as you possibly could as a kid. And so we had a good time with it. But I'll never forget when worship of Jesus and singing to Jesus became more to me than just singing words on a page. You know, I kind of thought about the singing part of the service, kind of like those Disney movies that used to go around. Do you remember those Disney movies that had the lyrics at the bottom and the little dot that went on top of them? Y'all remember that? And you sang along to it? I kind of thought church singing was that way. We came to do a little singing because that's what you're supposed to do. You do a little singing, and there's some people who are really into the singing and some people into the preaching, and some people just go because they got to go. But I never really understood what the singing was all about until I was a teenager. And I realized that I was no longer just singing about God. I was singing to God. Singing had become personal to me because these were not some story I was watching. These truths about the cross were not some truths I was singing about a movie as if it were some distant reality. What had happened to me was I realized that what I was singing, what I was proclaiming, was actually my story. It was actually me. Singing about the cross wasn't some distant thing. It was the thing that had changed my life. And so things began to change for me. And I began to realize something that's taken me several years to realize. But here's what I've learned. And here's our big idea this morning. You will never go deeper in Christ than the depth of your worship of Christ. Catch this. You will never go deeper in Christ than the depth of your worship of Christ. Some people think, well, you know, I'm just not a worshiping type person. I'm more of a learner. I'm more of a reader. I'm more of a studier. Or some people say, I'm more of a doer. I would rather serve somebody than stand there and proclaim and sing to Jesus. Or I would rather do something than just focus on the Lord. I would rather be someone who's a doer. But here's the thing I'm going to tell you very clearly, men especially. You will never go deeper in your walk with Jesus than the depth of your worship. It's like a ceiling you're always going to hit. That if you do not go deeper in your worship, you can't go deeper in your walk with Christ. So here's the thing. You see, worship is all about responding to who God is and what he's done. And when I got that, when I understood that worship wasn't about me, it was about responding to what God had done, who he is and what he's done. When I've seen his power at work in my life, how do I respond? And so here's the way I kind of thought about it. I remember as a teenager thinking through it kind of in this way. How much does Jesus deserve my worship? I'm going to scale from 1 to 10. How worthy is Jesus of our worship? How worthy is Jesus of our hearts, our minds, our hands? How worthy is Jesus going to scale from 1 to 10? Now, we're at church, so all of us would say a 10. But here's the question. How much is that backed up by our lives? Do we worship Jesus in all areas of our lives? You see, worship isn't just about singing. It's not just about giving. It's not just about coming to the worship service. It's definitely not less than that, but it's more than that. Worship is about the rule and reign of Jesus Christ in every area of your life. And let me ask you a question. If Jesus deserves to be worshiped at a 10, then what area of our lives should we not give over to him? He deserves it all. And we're going to see people in our text this morning responding to the power of Jesus. Remember last week we saw Jesus goes to a dead man and calls him out of the tomb. And what does the dead man do? He comes out of the tomb. And so Jesus raises a dead man named Lazarus at his friend Mary and Martha's house. And so at that point, he's beginning to get a big crowd following, and they're beginning to wonder, what do we do with Jesus? How are people going to respond? If he has the power to raise the dead, then what are we to do? Are we to crucify him or crown him? Crucify him or crown him? And we're going to see three responses this morning, three responses to how people deal with Jesus' power. Two of them are not going to be great, and then one of them should hit right at home. So men, I want to challenge you this morning. You want to leave a legacy for your child. You want to live a legacy for your grandkids. Let me tell you the number one way you can do it is become an extravagant worshiper of Jesus. I'll tell you, the most important thing that you can pass on to your children is not your strength, but his strength. Not your wisdom, but his wisdom. Not your love, but his love. That's the most important thing you will ever pass down from generation to generation. So let's dive into our text this morning and look at three different reactions to the power of Jesus. Let's look first at chapter 11, 45 through 57, and we'll see that someone responds with a political calculation. They respond by treating Jesus, they bring him into their political world. Let's read here in verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary had seen what he did. They saw him raise Lazarus from the dead, and they believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Why in the world does this have anything to do with politics? Well, here's what they're saying. You see, Israel was occupied by Rome, but Rome would let the Jews keep their own leadership as long as they were under the Roman leadership. For example, let's say China came over and conquered Gainesville and Cook County, and they said, what would be better? Would it be better to put a Chinese person over Gainesville or Cook County, or should we get one of their own to rule them? Let's get one of the Cook County people to rule them, because that'll be easier for them to accept. And so they find a local person, and they let the Jewish keep their local leaders. And the local leaders are tied to the government. They want to keep their position and their prestige. And they say, look, if Jesus, he has the power to raise the dead, feed the 5,000, heal the sick. If he is truly coming with all of this power, then what might he do to the Roman government? He may overthrow the established political situation, and this is going to cause unrest. It's going to definitely cost us our positions, and therefore, what are we going to do about this rebel rousing Jesus? What are we to do with him? Because he is a political problem. Jesus is a political problem for them. But one of them, verse 49, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." Which kind of makes him sound like he's on a high horse, right? Caiaphas kind of was, because he was the high priest. He had been elected high priest, and he wanted to keep his job. You see, Caiaphas was a Sadducee. And so Sadducees were those who were on the religious left. And what they believed was that there was not going to be a resurrection from the dead. They believed this life was all that there is, and they were tied to the Roman government, and he liked his place of power and prestige, and Jesus was a threat to his place of political influence. But not only was he a threat to political influence, Jesus had just raised someone from the dead. And what did I just say this guy didn't believe in? Raising people from the dead. He didn't believe in a future resurrection. And so Jesus was a political and theological problem to him. So Caiaphas stands up and say, "Men, you don't know anything. Let me tell you what we're going to do." Verse 50. "Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. Caiaphas is making a political calculation. He's saying, guys, if Jesus gets too powerful, he'll be like Judas Maccabees, and they're going to try to overthrow the government. But you know what would be better? Let's take him out now before it ever gets started, and that one man's death will save the nation. Let's kill Jesus and save the nation," he's saying. Let's kill Jesus and take him out, and by doing so, we will save our entire nation. Now, you can understand how they might get behind that. You can even understand his logic a little bit. But it wasn't just Caiaphas saying this. The Lord was actually at work in making this statement. Verse 51. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. God had put these words in his mouth, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. God is putting it on the mouth of this enemy, this one who wants to kill Jesus, the very truth of the gospel, that Jesus will come and die in the place of the nation, but not just the nation, but for all peoples of God, all over the world, every tribe, tongue, and nation, that God is putting his power on display even through this prophecy of Caiaphas. Verse 53. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. So the religious and political leaders now are making plans to kill Jesus. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. This is the week before Jesus in the Last Supper. This is a week before Good Friday. And what's going on here is they're getting ready for Passover. If you remember Passover, it was when the people would come and they would get a one-year-old lamb or goat, unblemished male lamb or goat, and they would bring it in, carry it on their shoulders, come and sacrifice that lamb or goat as their worship to God. Now, I'm glad we don't do that anymore. Can y'all imagine if all of y'all arrived this morning and had to park your horse trailers that you brought a bunch of goats and lambs in, and each one of y'all brought them in? One family by each family, everyone brought y'all's goats in. And y'all all lined up and said, I'm waiting to worship. Oh, y'all stand over there, right? And like, you know who would be really bad on? The cleanup crew that day. Can y'all imagine the smell in here? Not just of the goats, but can you imagine as we have 50 families represented after we've sacrificed 50 goats right down here? The smell would have been terrible. But that was what the Old Testament required, and they were getting ready for this feast and this celebration. Verse 56, they were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. So how did the religious leaders respond to Jesus? They responded by deciding to kill him. They made a political calculation. It's better for Jesus to die than to lose our power and prestige. They didn't respond with worship. But I want you to know this morning very clearly that sometimes people use Jesus to advance their political agenda. But worship services are not about politics. They're about the King of Kings and his kingdom. It's not about... It is showing us clearly that they think that the place of power in the world is Rome. They think that the way to change things is through politics. But Jesus is showing us very clearly that that the place of power in our world is not Rome, and the place of power in our world is not Washington, D.C. The place of power in our world is the throne of God. It is not the president who has power, it is the King of Kings. And it's very clearly orienting our hearts in worship away from the political calculations, but unto Jesus Christ. So what we see here is that the first response is political calculation. So basically at the end of chapter 11, you have a group of people who have decided to try to kill Jesus. They've decided to try to kill him, and then at the end of our text today, we'll find they're still trying to kill him. But in the midst of their plans to kill him, and they're carrying out those plans, there's a small little moment that I think teaches us a lot. A small little moment that's going to happen in someone's home. A small moment that's not political calculation, but it's extravagant worship. Extravagant worship that's going to go on in a home. And in this home, I think we learn a lot this morning about what it means to be an extravagant worshiper. So let's look at point number two. How do we respond to God's power? They respond by political calculation and wanted to kill him, not crown him, but crucify him. But extravagant worship. Let's look at point two, chapter 12, verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead, so they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, as she always did, behind the scenes, working, making sure everyone's cup was filled, making sure everybody's plate was full. And Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Let's set up the scene. The other Gospels tell us that this is at a man's house named Simon the leper. Maybe Jesus had healed Simon of his leprosy. So Simon the leper is there. And you can imagine the scene. Mary and Martha said, how do we honor Jesus for what he did? He raised our brother to new life. He took our brother who was dead and made him alive. How do we thank Jesus? Well, let's throw a party for him. But our house isn't big enough. But you know, Simon's house is big enough, and he loves Jesus too. And so why don't we have a party at Simon's house? Let's get together. Martha, you get the meal together. Let's do this. Let's honor Jesus that way. So they get there. They're having this big party. And you can imagine how they've set up. Jesus is sitting there. They've been eating. You've got Simon the leper on one side, Lazarus on the other. Simon begins in. He says, guys, I can't tell you how amazing it was. I had leprosy, and I can't tell you how amazing it was to feel those scabs come off of me. I can't tell you how it was that my body that felt like it was decaying, it felt like it had been made new, and people began to look at me differently and treat me differently. I owe it all to you, Jesus, because you changed me and you made me new. And Jesus smiles. And then you hear, huh? Lazarus says, you think that's something? Let me tell you what he did for me. I didn't just have leprosy. I was dead as a doornail. I was in the grave. I was dead as dead gets. And then all of a sudden in my death, in the coldness of that tomb, I heard my shepherd's voice. And he said, Lazarus, come out. And you think you felt new? I guarantee you, I know what it means to feel new because I am now alive. And you think people look at you differently? They definitely look at me differently now. And Jesus, I owe it all to you too. And Jesus just sits back and says, guys, let me tell you something. This is exactly why I came. I came to take people who were sick and make them whole. I came to take people who were dead and make them alive. And then I live to sit and eat with them at the table together. That Jesus is showing them the entire gospel in this moment. That he's going to take sick people and make them well. He's going to make dead people alive and then bring them together and be in one fellowship together. And Jesus sits back and says, guys, this is what it's all about. At the same time, there are people behind him, the political leaders, the religious leaders, and they're plotting to kill him. And yet Jesus is reclining at the table with a man who had been sick and a man who had been dead. And the power of God is on display in their fellowship with Jesus. What an incredible thing. And then we see what happens. The extravagant worship. Verse 3. Then Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of her perfume. I want to read this again because I think it's important. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. I want to camp out for a moment in this verse because I think this verse teaches us a lot. And I want to notice four particular things. I believe she is an extravagant worshiper. And what I believe we need in our world are men and women who will raise up as extravagant worshipers. Not those who say we need to worship Jesus at a level 5. He deserves it at a level 5. But people who understand that Jesus is everything and that he deserves to be worshipped with everything we've got. Extravagant worship that she did here. And I want to point out four things we learn from this. First, extravagant worship treasures Jesus above all things. Extravagant worship treasures Jesus above all things. She prized Jesus more than her prized possessions. I don't know what your most prized possession, but she freely gives it to Jesus. This perfume was pretty expensive, we're going to find out. It was probably about 300 denarii. Back in the feeding of the 5,000, they said, if 200 denarii wouldn't feed these 5,000. But if 200 wouldn't, maybe 300 would. But 300 denarii an hour is about a year's salary. So let's figure it at $10 an hour. This perfume would have been in our day worth about $25,000. $25,000 worth of perfume. Now, some of you women may have that kind of perfume at home. We don't have that kind of perfume at my house, $25,000. And she says, you know what? I want to give it to Jesus, because she treasured Jesus above all things, more than her possessions, more than the things of this world. It was an alabaster jar, we learn, and the seal had to be broken. And the seal had to be broken, and once it was broken, it was used. She couldn't put it back in and then go sell it. So she treasured Jesus above all things. So let's bring that to our lives. Do we treasure Jesus above all things? Does he matter to us more than the Dallas Cowboys? I hope so, because he comes through a lot more than they do. But do we treasure Jesus more than our families? Do we treasure Jesus more than our jobs? Do we treasure Jesus more than money? Do we treasure Jesus more than relationships? Do we treasure Jesus far above all things? That Jesus is the supreme one in our lives. Dads, do you understand that what you prize the most is what your kids will remember you prizing the most? See, well, when it gets to your funeral one day and they say, what did he love? You want them to say one thing, Jesus Christ. So here's the thing. Extravagant worship prizes Jesus above all things. I'm afraid that today in the world, in evangelical churches, sometimes we think, I prize Jesus and other things kind of equally. Jesus kind of fits in. I mean, I prize, and I've got to balance. I've got to learn to balance Jesus, right? I mean, can't get too much of him because I got family and I got traveling baseball and I've got this and I've got that. And I got to work Jesus into all this. But what Jesus is not calling us to do is for us to work him into our schedules. What Jesus is calling us to do is to bow the knee to the King of Kings and to worship him based on the fact that he deserves all the glory and honor and praise. That's what he deserves. And that's what he's calling us to. He's not calling us to half-hearted worship. He's calling us to prize him above all things. Now this morning, guys, let me ask you a question. What if your wife had brought something that was worth $25,000 this morning and didn't talk to you about it and said, hey, I'm going to put it in the offering this morning. It's your boat title. But the question is not that we should really do that, but the question is, do we really prize Jesus above all things? But the second thing we notice about her is that she takes this whole pound of this and pours it upon Jesus, so much so that the smell goes over the whole room. She doesn't just dab it on his ear. She doesn't hold back. And extravagant worship doesn't. It doesn't hold back. Sometimes we think Jesus is worthy of a moderate amount of worship. We say, well, I will sing a little bit. I mean, I can do about 2 songs this week. I'll give him a little bit of my heart, a little bit of my money, a little bit of my life. But extravagant worship doesn't hold back. Moderate worship says there's a limit to what I'll do for Jesus. There's a limit to what I will give for him. Extravagant worship says, Jesus, whatever you ask of me, my hands are open, my heart's open, my checkbook's open. Whatever you want from me, it's yours. My life is a blank check. Let me ask you a question. When we get to the new heavens and new earth, and Jesus in all of his glory is there, the angelic choirs are there, and they are singing, worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Are you going to sit back and go, I'm not sure I want to worship too much today. I just want to say, just moderate amount. I want to hold back a little bit. Or is your heart going to explode and praise the King of Kings like never before? So here's my question. If that is your future and that is what heaven is like, why would you not want that now? Why would you not want to give him all that you are? Why would you not want to give him your whole heart? Think of it like this. Think of it like this. Think of your heart like a, your life like a map. Which areas of your life do you need to give him? Which areas of your life do you just need to give over to him that you might worship him? We're not talking just about singing. We're talking about living. Which parts of your life, in your thoughts, in your words, in your actions, at work, at home, where you play, in all of those areas, which of those areas do you need to give something to him? To let him take more rule and reign in your life. That's what worship's about. Surrendering that more and more. Worship doesn't hold back. Now, some of you, let me give you a practical point. Some of you need to be more expressive in worship. The Spirit is at work in your life, and you want to sing and give glory and praise to God, but you're too worried about what people think and you're holding back. I want to encourage you this morning. This is a place of freedom. This is a place where you can express yourself. If you want to raise your hands, raise your hands. If you want to shout, shout. If you want to sing, sing. And if you need to be quiet, be quiet. If you need to sit down, sit down. This is a place of freedom. But what I want to tell you is worship Christ the way he deserves it. You don't have to raise your hand. You don't have to sing loudly. But what you do have to do is have your heart fully in it every time we worship. So I want to encourage you, practically, don't hold back. Third, worship is Christ-focused. Worship is Christ-focused. She's not worried about what the people are going to say. I have to tell you, it's a pretty weird situation. It's a pretty odd scene. Jesus is eating. Maybe it's dessert time. I'm thinking maybe they had chocolate cake and ice cream, right? So probably not accurate to first century Israel. But let's just say they had chocolate ice cream or chocolate cake with bluebell vanilla ice cream. And so Martha comes and they serve the chocolate cake with vanilla ice cream. And all of a sudden they're eating and Lazarus and Simon the leper are joking. And all of a sudden Jesus goes, whoa, what's going on? And Mary is putting perfume on his feet. Now, if someone came and started putting perfume on your feet, it might feel like an insult, right? Like, man, they think my feet stink? What's going on here? But what she was doing was, they wore sandals in that time, and it was dusty and dirty, and his feet was dirty. And so she was coming in worship to him, in devotion to him, and she gave this expensive perfume, and then she takes her feet, and she washes his feet with her hair. And so she doesn't care what people think. Even though this is odd, it would have been odd then too. She doesn't care that it's odd. She is so focused on her Savior. It doesn't matter what they think. It doesn't matter what they think. It matters what he thinks. And she is focused on her Savior. She is focused on Christ. But in our world, we can sometimes make worship more about us than about him. We make worship about our enjoyment more than about his worthiness, beauty, majesty, and glory. There's a new term that's been coined lately called worshiptainment. Worshiptainment, where worship is more about our entertainment and less about his glory. For example, this kind of works into us sometimes. And here's how. Often after a worship service, we'll say things like, I really liked that song. I really liked that sermon. I really liked that choir performance. I really liked that. What are we saying? We're saying, I enjoyed that. I enjoyed that. I like that. But maybe what we really need to be saying is, here's what the Lord taught me through that. Here's how I can see more of Jesus through that. Here's how I was able to worship Jesus through that. It's not so much about what we like. It's more about his worthiness and glory. We can fall into this trap so easily. Worship can too easily can become about how we feel than about him and his glory. See, our culture has devalued the Lord's Day worship on Sunday mornings to come together as a people and worship. Let me tell you two reasons why our culture has devalued the Lord's Day worship. And this is in the church. Here's what's happened. Is we rightly wanted to say several years ago as evangelicals, we wanted to say, you're not saved by your church attendance. No one is saved by going to church. That's true. We know a lot of lost people who go to church, right? Just look to your left and right. Just kidding. But here's the thing. There are people who go to church who aren't saved. We know that. But I want to tell you, going to church does not save you, but it is a mark of the saved. It is a mark of those who are saved. They attend church. They worship. They love it. They don't find excuses not to be here. They find excuses to be here. You want to see someone who's maturing in their faith? They show up. They show up. They worship. They grow. Church attendance doesn't save you, but it does show you that you value the people of God in his glory, in his worship. Worship is Christ-focused. And the second reason that the Lord's Day worship isn't taken as seriously as it should today in our culture is that we are more focused on what we get out of it than what we give to him. That one stings, right? That sometimes we are more focused on what we get out of the worship service rather than what we give to him. The reason we gather on the Lord's Day is to worship Christ. We don't call it our day. We call it the Lord's Day because it's not about us. It's about him. It's about giving glory to him. It's not about what we get out of it. It's about what we give to him. We gather together to get our praise together. All of our worship, all the stuff we've been doing privately in our hearts, in our homes, we gather together as the church of Jesus Christ, and we gather all of our worship together, and we sing, and we pray, and we hear the word, and we give glory to God together. And Jesus tells us there is power in that. But sometimes we devalue it because we say, well, I mean, twice a week will get me by, or twice a month will get me by. Two times a month will get me by. I mean, one time a month will get me going. It'll get me refueled. But who's that about? Worship is not to refuel you. It's to give him glory. He deserves your praise. He deserves your honor. He deserves your singing. And here's the thing. We have somehow made worship about us and not about his glory. And we will never see revival. We will never see the Spirit of God. We will never see God at work in the way we long to until we understand that worship is about Jesus Christ and his glory and not primarily about us. We want to see it. It must be about him. It must be about him. So extravagant worship treasures Jesus above all things. It doesn't hold back. It's Christ-focused. And lastly, extravagant worship offers your whole self. The hair of the woman was her glory in that day, and she is washing Jesus' feet. And what we realize in this is that what was the extravagant gift that she gave? Was it the $25,000 perfume? Not really. It was actually herself. The extravagant gift wasn't the perfume. It was her whole life. She's saying, Jesus, I give you my prized possessions, but even more than that, I give you me, my entire life. What she understands is what Paul would tell us in Romans 12. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. What Paul is saying and what she is beginning to understand is at Passover, you bring lambs and goats, 1-year-old male unblemished, to worship. What Paul is telling us is that we no longer bring goats and lambs to worship to die, and the smell of death doesn't rise up in this place. But what actually happens now is that we bring our entire lives as spiritual acts of worship. It's not our death he's looking for, but our lives live to God is the worship he's looking for. And so what is the fragrance that comes out of here is not a fragrance of death, but a fragrance of life. She's giving her whole self to him. Jesus wants our hearts, our minds, and our hands. There's not one area of our lives that we cannot worship Jesus in. You can worship Jesus while you're at work by letting him rule and reign there. You can worship Jesus while you are in with your family. You can worship Jesus while you're fishing. You can worship Jesus all of the time by giving him the glory and the honor in all things. And that's what she's doing. But notice how the verse ends. The fragrance filled the room. May our worship of Jesus fill this building and fill our community with the fragrance of Jesus Christ and his glory. Well, the question is, so we've had these people, a political calculation. They respond to Jesus' power by saying, let's kill him. Mary responds by saying, let's worship him extravagantly. And then what happens? Does everybody join in with him? Does everybody say, let's do that. Let's go with Mary. All the disciples say, yeah, let's join in with Mary. Well, not so fast. We see Judas, the religious deflection. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was about to betray him, said, why not sell it and give it the ointment and give it this for 300 denarii and give to the poor? Judas is saying, let's instead start a program to help the poor instead of worshiping Jesus. And what we see here is sometimes we can let our programs get in the way of our worship. Church is not about programs, it's about a person. He said this, verse 6, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what he put into it. So what was Judas doing? He was saying, we need to give to the poor. But actually what Judas was saying was, give to the poor and I'll steal the money. Give to the poor and I will steal the money. Jesus said, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me. Mary understands something that they didn't understand. She understood that the Passover that year was going to be different. That the lamb that was going to be brought to the Passover was going to be Jesus Christ himself. Because this fragrance, this perfume that she had put on Jesus, do you know what it was used for? Burial preparation. And that day she is giving Jesus his burial preparation. Jesus is now going to head to the cross in the Gospel of John. And she is anointing him, ready to go die for her sins. She was beginning to understand in a small way that Jesus was the true Passover lamb, the one who would be sacrificed not just on the behalf of a nation, but for everyone who would believe. Therefore, he deserves our worship. And then when the large crowd of the Jews, verse 9, learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So while they're at this party, this religious crowd is at work. They want to kill Jesus. Jesus is at this person's house. And behind the scenes, they say, we need to take Jesus out for the good of the country. We need to kill Jesus for the good of the country. And if we're going to kill him, we need to kill the evidence too. We need to destroy all the evidence. And do you know who his star witness is? It's Lazarus, and we got to take him out. So here's the thing that they're saying. They're saying, look, Jesus must be dealt with, but he has a star witness. Because you see, we can see the power of God on display in Lazarus. Lazarus was a testimony that Jesus had power. Because he was once dead and is now alive and is a star witness for the world to see Jesus' power. So much so that all of those who opposed Jesus wanted to put him to death because he demonstrated the power of Jesus in his life. But the Bible tells us that if you are a Christian, that you've actually been born again, that you were actually dead and have been made alive just with the same power as Lazarus. My question is, does the world see you as the star witness of Christ? Do they look at your life as if you are the star witness for the case of Jesus' power? Is your life a demonstration that you were once dead but now alive, that you are the star witness for the world to see just how powerful he is? So as you zoom out, you can see what's happening. Jesus has raised a dead man. The religious and political leaders want to kill him and everyone associated with him. But what does he do in the midst of this plot to kill him? He goes and fellowships with his friends at a house. And extravagant worship breaks out in the midst of chaos. We live in a world with, in the midst of chaos, people oppose Jesus. They often oppose us. And the world feels overwhelming. How do we respond? We must respond like Mary with extravagant worship. So this Father's Day, what do our homes need? What do our churches need? What does our community need? Well, I want to contend to you this morning, men. What our homes, church, and community needs are men who are committed to extravagantly worshiping Jesus Christ. We need men. We need homes filled with this type of worship, churches filled with this type of worship, and our communities filled with this type of worship. Can you imagine what it would be like? Where men treasure Jesus above all things, that in your home, the men in your life treasured Jesus above all things, that instead of shouting for the Cowboys, they shouted for Christ. Instead of yelling at the refs at the Little League ball game, they told others about the gospel. That these men treasured Christ above all things. What got them up in the morning was their love for their Savior. They treasured Christ above all things. What if those in your home, our church and community, didn't hold back in their worship? What if they weren't reserved? What if our men in our church, in our community, led their homes and families by being lead worshipers? We think of the worship team up here, but let me tell you who's leading worship in your home. It is the fathers and the mothers who are leading. I want to encourage you, fathers, lead your families to worship Christ in here and at home. Lead them well. Don't hold back. Show them how much you treasure Christ. Make sure that worship is Christ-focused. What if we were so focused not on what people thought? What if we were not focused on what we got out of it? What if we were focused on giving him glory and honor and praise? And what if we worship not just on Sundays, but with our whole selves, that we gave everything that we had, that we weren't worried about what others thought, but we gave every bit of us in our hearts, our minds, and our actions? I think we would have deep men, because you will never go deeper in Christ than the depth of your worship of Christ. This Father's Day, what do our homes need? Deeper men. What do our churches need? Deeper men. And what do our communities need? Deeper men. But you'll never go deeper than your worship. And so it all must begin at his feet, just like with Mary, prizing him above all things. So this Father's Day, let's remember, if you want to be a dad who leads, you must be a dad who worships. Let's pray together.
This concludes a message from Temple Baptist Church. For more information about Temple, or becoming a member, or just visiting for the first time, visit our website at tbcgainesville.org.